Matthew chapter 12, we arrive this morning at a portion of scripture in which a demon-oppressed man was healed. And most of us probably don't have a lot of experience with seeing demon possession or experience with demon oppression. And so when we read a scripture portion like this one, we're often tempted just to rush over it without considering what really happened. And the point of this passage is really not about the demon oppression or the demon possession. It's not a study of demons, but I thought we should examine that for a moment as we begin. Verse 22, before we read verse 22, let's pray. Father, we do come to your word, and it is your word, and we have no power to understand it apart from your gracious Holy Spirit. And so this morning as we look into it, we thank you that all of those who are here who are united to Jesus Christ by faith and through faith, and that faith not of ourselves, it is your gift. It's not of our works, lest any one of us should boast. And so, Father, we humbly come to your word this morning, and we ask that you would see fit by your Spirit to illumine our minds and our hearts, make us to be humble and recognize that there is so much that we do not know about these things. We pray that you would make truth today clear to us and give us more understanding of your greatness, your majesty, and the greatness and majesty of your Son. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 22 speaks of a blind, mute man who was demon-oppressed. Verse 22 says, I'm in Acts, still out of sorts. All right, Matthew chapter 12 and verse 22. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, brought to Jesus, and he healed him so that the man spoke and saw. When Faith and I were in language school down on the Texas-Mexico border, every Thursday afternoon we would go with a group of students there over the border into Mexico, the little city of Reynosa. And they had a prison there, and we would do some prison work in that Mexican prison. It was a huge place. It was not a place that had cable TV and three great meals a day. I mean, it was flies, and it was a pretty disgusting place, kind of like probably how prison ought to be, but that's what it was. One day, I remember, there was a woman that followed Faith around on the woman's side of the prison, and all that lady did to Faith was growl at her, but really not with a woman's voice. One time, about 15 years ago, we had a mission team come to visit in Mexico, and they said that they would watch our kids one evening while Faith and I went out and maybe got dessert or got dinner. Well, it was pretty late, so we just decided that we would go out and have dessert. And when we got to the restaurant, we were the only two people, along with two other men who were still in that restaurant. And we struck up a conversation with them, and we were really seeking to give them the gospel. And during that conversation, it came up that the man that was sitting closest to Faith, he was involved in a satanic group, and he had a little skull around a chain on his neck, and he pulled that out, and he said that he showed that rather sinisterly to Faith. And at one point, as you looked at that man in that conversation, it was as if he were just a corpse, and what was looking at you was not that man. There were times in our own house, almost always on Saturday evenings, before we would be meeting together to worship with Jesus' church the next day, and different family members of our own family would see black figures or figures that truly seemed to be evil spirit-like. They had no earthly or human explanation. False religion is always guided by evil spirits, as the leader of those fallen angels is the one who led them in their rebellion against God Almighty. That is Lucifer, Satan, the devil, the great serpent. Now, there are times in Scripture where some sicknesses are said to be the results of demonic activity, but not always. In Mexico, it was amazing to me to discover this. According to much teaching there, you could have a demon of greed, you could have a demon of adultery, you could have a demon of an empty gas tank. The demon of an empty gas tank got me today. Like they attributed that to a demon instead of forgetting to go to the gas station to fill up with gas. Blaming all those things on demons simply doesn't account for the fact that there is no demon of the flu. I remember the Sunday that I asked asked the family, "Where's Don Miguel?" "Oh, he had a spirit of the flu this morning." I remember going back home and mentioning to Faith, "Faith, you wouldn't believe what I heard today. This guy, or the family, said he wasn't there because he had a demon of the flu. Who knew?" And then I jokingly said, forgive me, I said, "What's next? What if he had a spirit of diarrhea?" And I kid you not, within 2 weeks, the man didn't come to church again. And I said to the family, "Oh, where's Don Miguel?" "He had a spirit of diarrhea," they said, "and that's why he was not at church." So they blame all of these things on demonic activity. Demonic activity is real in our world. Yet we do not have to fear demons because Scripture says that Scripture does not teach that God and Satan are two equal enemies. They're not two equally strong enemies. They are two enemies, but Satan has no chance to win against God. The outcome is not actually in doubt. God wins, we know that. Read the book of Revelation. Look at what happened on the cross. God wins. And every person who is actually safe in Christ through God's initiative is safe, and he does not need to fear the enemy. There is a lot that goes on in the unseen world of spirits and angels that we do not see. Now, thinking of this last night, it was about 9:30. Faith and the kids came over to leave our roast to cook during the night, so we didn't have to bring it over and spill water and broth out of it all morning. Bring it over here already and just put water in it here. And that saves all of that. Well, it was about 9:30, it's dark, and I was back here in the conference room typing, and so I'm thinking about Satan, and I'm thinking about demons, and I hear this, "Michael." And I was like, "Whoa." That's like, then my first thought was, that has to be Matthew. And so I looked out the window behind me, and I didn't see anything, and I just got right back into it, and then I hear, "Michael," and it's like, "Matt, how you doing?" And sure enough, he came around the corner, and that was my son. Don't want to attribute that to demonic activity, but it was just not quite what I was used to on a Saturday evening. We might say, well, we really don't see demonic activity like that in the United States of America. We may or may not see people who are sick due to demon possession or oppression. However, Satan and his fallen angels are all liars and murderers from the beginning. And they want people to live and ultimately die without the truth. There are places in our world where people live absolutely in fear of demons and evil spirits, and they know that they are there all the time. But in a place, Satan disguises himself, and his messengers disguise themselves as what? Angels of light. They don't come to us in a threatening way. They come to us as Satan came to Eve, in a very non-threatening way. Why was Eve so deceived? Because Satan was non-threatening to her. He works as an angel of light. And I believe in our country, Satan and his demons often work by getting people just to think that they are moral and good, and therefore they don't really need Jesus. It's very similar to the times that Jesus was ministering to his own people in Israel. A pastor in Philadelphia years ago, Donald Gray Barnhouse, said this. He said, "If Satan never took over Philadelphia, all the bars would be closed. Porn would be banished. There would be pristine streets with no garbage or litter, with tidy pedestrians who smiled at each other. There would be no swearing, children saying yes, sir, and yes, ma'am, and the churches would be filled every Sunday. Only Christ would not be preached." Is that not an apt description of much of our country today? That describes what I believe the vast majority of quote-unquote Christian America is today and has been in the past for quite a number of years. and that the gospel of the grace of God in Christ has been exchanged for moralism. And people are happy with good kids and good neighbors, and they often do not know the gospel, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Satan is a great theologian. He knows God's plan. He knows God's gospel. And Satan works constantly for people to believe and to proclaim false gospels. Satan is behind getting someone to question the validity of the gospel, the reliability of the gospel. Satan wants you to doubt that you truly can be saved by God's grace alone in Christ, and that really you do have to add something to that. He is truly the evil one. The point of this message is not demonic activity per se, but when Jesus, the King of the Kingdom of Light, came into this world, there was a tremendous spiritual conflict going on between him and between Satan and Satan's fallen angels. And in this passage that Matthew relates to us today, in Matthew chapter 12, what Jesus does brings him again into conflict with the religious people and the religious leaders of the day who said that they believed in God and were followers of God, but they rejected what God said about the King, Jesus Christ himself. And they themselves were under the blinding influence of Satan. Now, our first point this morning, the miracle that brought conflict. The miracle that brought conflict. Again, verse 22, then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him so that the man spoke and saw. A man can't see and he can't speak. We don't know how long this had been, but what if you could see and speak today and tomorrow you couldn't? How long would be too long to not be able to speak or see? 5 minutes would be too long, wouldn't it? Jesus did a great miracle here. We aren't told the details of it, but the demon was removed from this oppressing this man, and the man could then speak and see. Jesus did an amazingly good thing for this demon-oppressed man. Now, the picture of the suffering demon-possessed man is such a fitting picture of every person's real condition outside of Christ, is it not? Blind and in captivity to captivity, unable to see and unable to call out for help to the Lord Jesus. And if they were even able, unwilling to call out for help. And so how was this man healed? It says the blind and mute was brought to Jesus and he healed him so that the man spoke and saw. Friends took this man to where Jesus was, and Jesus healed him. And there were responses. Number two, the responses to the miracle. Verse 23, and all the people were amazed and said, can this be the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, it is only by Beelzebul, the prince of the demons, that this man casts out demons. Now, throughout this whole gospel, Matthew is seeking to prove that the man Jesus is the promised Messiah from the Old Testament who was to come through Abraham and then through King David. The Messiah would be a descendant of David. Do you remember how this gospel started way back in chapter 1, verse 1? Look with me quickly there, chapter 1, verse 1, Matthew 1 and verse 1. Matthew starts out by writing the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, and everyone thinks, oh, a genealogy. All right, let's get the chapter, or at least let's get through the genealogy so we can see what's important. Matthew did this for a reason. How does he start? This man, Jesus Christ, the son of David, who ultimately is the son of Abraham. Matthew says right up front, I'm showing you this man Jesus that I'm going to be writing about in this gospel, this account of the good news, is the son of David promised through the son of Abraham. Now, The response to the miracle, letter A, by the Jewish people. The response to the miracle by the Jewish people. Again, verse 23, what did they say? All the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" Matthew knows that people are asking this question. So this is one reason why he wrote the gospel, to show that Jesus Christ is the son of David, son of Abraham. This Jesus is the Messiah. And this miracle here has caused all the people to be amazed and to start asking this question. All right, we know this man to be Jesus of Nazareth. Could this man, Jesus of Nazareth, really be the son of David? The common people in Israel were asking this question. He just made a man who couldn't see and he couldn't speak. He just made him to see and to be able to speak. He's been teaching with authority. He's been doing other miracles. And they would stop and rub their chin and say, could this man be the promised one who comes through David? The Pharisees begin to hear people ask this out loud. They're hearing the people next to each other say, "Do you think this could be the son of David?" And the Pharisees are there listening and saying, "Oh no, this is not good. We know that this man is not the son of David. We know, as in other miracles that he's done, we know that this man is not of God." And they begin to fear that they will lose their hold and their power over all of these people. So false religion always wants to, we have a space coming up. False religion always wants to control people. True religion, following Jesus, wants people to be what? Free. Jesus spoke in John chapter 8. How does freedom come? You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Jesus came so that people might have life. They might have freedom. False religion wants control. So that's your next space. False religion wants to control people. True religion desires freedom for people. Next space, true freedom only comes through Christ. So true pastors and shepherds direct people to Christ. All right? True pastors and shepherds direct people to Christ. So that was the response by the Jewish people. Letter B, what was the response by the Pharisees, or of the Pharisees? That's found in verse 24. But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." All right, so they're starting to hear, could this be the son of man or the son of David? No, no, we're going to lose these people. No. So they make this accusation. This man, Jesus, that you just saw, cast out this demon. He's doing that by the power of the prince of demons, Beelzebul. Unbelief opposes all proof. Unbelief rejects obvious facts. In chapter 11, verse 20, we saw that the three cities, had seen the majority of Jesus' miracles, and they refused to change their minds about Christ. They refused to repent. Here, the Pharisees see this demonically affected man, but unlike the common people, they refuse to entertain the question of who Jesus was for even a moment. In fact, they won't consider the question because they, according to them, they already know who Jesus is. He can't be the son of David. We've determined that. He's not like we think he ought to be, and so we know who he is. Pride just knows. People who are proud won't listen to the most reasonable arguments. They think that they simply know, and no one is going to tell them differently. And you can't tell them anything differently. Next space, according to them, according to the Pharisees, Jesus cast out demons by Satan's power. According to them, Jesus cast out demons by Satan's power. They had said the same thing back in chapter 9, verse 34. He casts out demons by the prince of the demons. They were saying that what Jesus did that normal people could not do, an exorcism, was done by Satan's power. People will often repeat lies so that other people will believe them. All right, if you want a narrative to become truth, even if it's not true, repeat it often enough and pretty soon people will believe it. The media in our country is known not for truth, but in pushing an agenda, right? So often. Whether that agenda is fed by lies or not. The Pharisees just keep pushing the big lie here that Jesus' powerful works found their source in Satan. And every time Jesus does something, here come the Pharisees. Oh, he's doing that by the power of Satan. Jesus answered this charge. So number three, Jesus' answer to the Pharisees' response. How did Jesus answer? He did two things here. He taught and he preached. We're going to look at those two things. There's a difference. Teaching is really giving information. All right. So Jesus taught. I like how one commentator, James Montgomery Boyce, broke down Jesus' teaching. So I have freely taken of his points this morning, at least for his main points. I've developed them a little bit with different words, I think, than he did. But I want to give credit where it's due. So our main points of 1, 2, 3, and 4 are found basically from James Montgomery Boyce. So letter A, Jesus taught about Satan. Jesus taught about Satan. Verse 25, the first phrase says, knowing their thoughts. Now, Jesus could very well have known their thoughts through his deity, the fact that he is God. He knows everything. He knows what you and I are thinking in this very moment. But it's also possible in this context that he knew people so well that he could just tell what they were thinking. You do that sometimes, don't you? You know someone so well that when you see them and you say something to them, you look at your eyes and you say, I know what you're thinking. And they tell you what they're thinking. Or you say, you're thinking this. And they said, yeah, how did you know? All right. Jesus read the Pharisees here, whether through his deity or his knowledge that he had, his humanity. So number one. In verses 25 and 26, we'll write down the point first, and then we'll look at the verse. The point says this, Jesus is saying, I cannot be exorcising demons. That's not giving demons exercises, strengthening them, that means casting them out. I cannot be exorcising demons by demonic power. I cannot be exorcising demons by demonic power, because then Satan would be fighting against himself, and that would destroy his kingdom. If Satan fights against himself, he's destroying his own kingdom. So I cannot be exercising demons by demonic power, because then Satan would be fighting against himself, and that would destroy his kingdom. Verse 25. Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? Now, Satan is not going to liberate people that he has enslaved. When there is civil war in any group, that group can't have success. History teacher, coach, I believe it's correct to say that America lost more people in the Civil War than in all of our other world wars combined. In other words, it was the most in depth, not combined. All right. But in all of our casualties of war, we lost more people in the Civil War than in the other wars. When there is civil war in any group, that group can't have success. Think of the human body. We know a lady in Mexico. I would guess that she's probably around 35 years old. And her body's immune system attacked her own body. And even though she's probably not yet 40, she looks more than twice as old as she really is. A group or a body divided against itself cannot stand, cannot have success. Satan will not be against his own kingdom. Satan will not say to Jesus, go ahead and deliver them from my kingdom of darkness to your kingdom of light. I was just kidding the whole time. I really didn't mean to do them any harm. No, Satan comes to destroy and to kill, and Jesus has come that man might have life. And Jesus says, as it were, you Pharisees are naive if you think that Satan is not aware of the fact that he can't fight against his own kingdom and survive. Jesus is, in effect, saying, if I use Satan's power to cast out demons, then Satan would be enabling me to cast Satan out. There is unity in the demonic ranks. Satan would be taking this healed man from the kingdom of darkness against Satan's own desires and saying, you know, man, you need to be in the kingdom of goodness and light. I want what's good for you. The only time that Satan ever says, I want what's good for you is when? What? When he's lying, when he's tempting you. He basically said to Eve, I want what's good for you. The only time Satan ever says, I want what's good for you is when he's lying, period. Satan is not good. Satan is also not stupid. Jesus is saying, Pharisees, your position is impossible to defend logically. Jesus carried out an unrelenting war against Satan, and Satan carries out an unrelenting war against Jesus and his kingdom. Now, verse 27, number 2, let's go ahead and write it down. Jesus says here, if I am not driving out demons by the power of Satan, then I must be doing it by the power of God. If I am not driving out demons by the power of Satan, then I must be doing it by the power of God. Verse 27, Jesus says, and if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. In spiritual battles, there's God's power and there's Satan's power. There are only those two powers, and the two are not equal. We must remember that. It takes the supreme power of God to overcome the great but not omnipotent power of the devil. Jesus spoke of Jewish people also casting out demons. You remember back in Matthew chapter 7, verse 22, Jesus said, on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord. And one of the things they say is, did we not cast out demons in your name? Nothing more is said by Jesus about this here, about their own sons casting out demons. None of the Pharisees would think for a moment, though, or let me just back up. There is a reliable historian from the time. His name is Josephus. You may have heard of him. But Josephus gives examples as a reliable historian of Jewish people who actually were exorcists and who cast out demons. And so Jesus said, none of you Pharisees would think for a moment to accuse those Jewish exorcists of casting out demons by Satan's power. So it's incorrect to accuse me, Jesus says, of casting out the same kind of demons by the power of Satan as well. What you would never accuse them of is what you're accusing me of. And then he says, therefore, they will be your judges. Your own sons prove you wrong. Now, number 3, we'll write down the space again. If I am driving out demons, Jesus says, by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. If I am driving out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you, or has come to you. And this is found in verse 28. Jesus says, but if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, and then we could understand there, and it is by the Spirit of God that I am casting out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. If what Jesus is doing really does come from the Spirit of God and his power, then these implications are huge. nothing less, Jesus says, than the kingdom of God has come upon you. This is an amazing statement. Some people think that Jesus' kingdom is completely future. It's only a future kingdom. Here, Jesus states clearly that his kingdom has a present aspect as well. And he states that by saying, then the kingdom of God, sorry, I lost the verse, verse 28. If it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, and it is, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. How do we know that in Jesus' day, God's kingdom had come? Jesus was defeating the demons and Satan who belonged to the kingdom of darkness. Your next space, only a greater kingdom can overcome a strong kingdom. Only a greater kingdom can overcome a strong kingdom. There is a future aspect to Jesus' kingdom, but here Jesus speaks of that kingdom in his own day as a present reality. Now, verse 29. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Number 4. If the kingdom has come because I have come, then I must be who? The king. If the kingdom has come because I have come, then I must be the king. The Messiah. The ones that the people of Israel actually were muttering and whispering and questioning about way back in verse 22. Verse 23, could this be the son of David? What the people concluded in verse 23, is this the son of David, the king, the Messiah? What they were questioning was absolutely correct. Your next space in verse 29, all right, verse 29 says, how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Your question there, who would the strong man be? Should be, who would be the strong man? That's your question up there where it says verse 29. Who would be the strong man in verse 29? Who is that a reference to? Satan, okay? That's a reference to Satan. Strong man's house, that would be Satan, Satan's kingdom. Plunder his goods. Who are Satan's goods? Oh, I kind of gave that away, didn't I? What are Satan's goods? Mankind, all right? When Jesus said in John chapter 8, you are of your father, the devil. Those are Satan's goods. Satan's treasures would be the people whom Satan has taken prisoner. But Jesus is stronger than Satan. Therefore, Jesus is able to bind the strong man, Satan, and to rob his house. John 12:31. Jesus said just a couple of days before his crucifixion in John 12:31, now is the judgment of this world. He didn't say way down the road. He said, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. By his own being lifted up in crucifixion, Jesus delivered the death blow to the strong man, Satan. Jesus has won. While we continue on this earth, the serpent whose head was crushed at the cross continues to writhe and lash out. The other day I saw a video. Somebody had hunted a rattlesnake down in Texas, I think, where else? And they had skinned it, and they had cut its head off, and then they were going, I think it had actually been in the refrigerator, and they put it on the grill. And the snake, they could hardly keep it on the grill. It was just writhing all over the place. Well, he has no head, he has no power, But he is writhing there because of the nerves that are still there. The serpent's head was crushed at the cross. And he yet still continues to writhe and lash out. But he has had his head crushed. And Jesus and his kingdom is victoriously marching on in this world all across our globe. And we hear of Christians being slaughtered in Africa several times this past week. And persecution in many countries. But Jesus is winning. Why? Because Jesus has won. This has implications for us. So many professing Christians act as if they have no hope. Things are bad. Things are getting worse. I just want to get out of this world. Jesus, come so I can get out of the difficulties and go continue my happy, pleasant life in heaven. Remember, in this world you will have tribulation. It's not wrong to say, Lord, I would love to depart from this world and go to be with Christ. That is far better. Far is probably not enough of a word, right? That is far better. But as Jesus tarries, people think, well, we just need to separate from this whole world. We can all go out to a rural area and start a village where it's just us, and we can get away from all the bad stuff. Those who say such things don't understand the human heart. Your next space. Man's need is not a better place to live. Man's need is not a better place to live, but a new heart where he lives now. Adam and Eve were in the best place, the Garden of Eden. They were perfect. They couldn't have had a better place to live. Where did they get us? Whereas by one man's sin and entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. Thank you, Adam and Eve. As I heard someone say, we get on them, but if you would have been there, they said you would have sinned sooner than they would have. So we're not any better. They didn't obey God. And then when God destroyed, in the same book of Genesis, the whole world with a flood, how many people were on this earth after that? Just 8. Noah, his wife, 3 sons, and their wives. And from those 8 whom we can trace back to Adam, we've gotten the mess that we see today. The problem is not everything around us. The problem is us. The problem is not that we're being contaminated by others. You never hear any parents come to you and say, you know, the problem is my kid is contaminating everyone else. We always say that everyone else is contaminating my kid. No, we are contaminated because we are sinners. It's our own heart problem, and only God, through his King Jesus coming into the world and advancing his kingdom by defeating the enemy according to his sovereign, omnipotent plan, that is what moves God's kingdom forward. May God so help us to see Jesus in his power that we step into the fray, not away from the fight, into the fray. Not away from the fray. Why? Because we are united to the King himself. Through faith. Through God's adopting us into his family and promising, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will never let your soul be lost. And as Queen Esther said, if I die, I die. To be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. If we are in Christ. Colossians 1, 12 and 13 tell us that God the Father has delivered us from the domain of darkness, and he has transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We didn't change loyalties and kingdoms. God has done that by first binding the strong man by someone greater than Satan, Jesus Christ, God the Son. And Jesus' kingdom is advancing today as his people proclaim the gospel in the world. So Jesus taught about Satan. And then letter B, Jesus preached to the Pharisees. I like how Boyce defined teaching and preaching. He said, they're two different things. Teaching is instruction. It has to do with content, and that is primary. Preaching contains instruction and is based on it, but it is more than just instruction. It is also a passionate declaration of what the hearers need to do with the truth that they have been given. And it calls for that response. Your next point here, true preaching is the point at which sound teaching becomes personal. Many people will tolerate teaching if it's sound and if it just gives information. I can stand up here as a pastor and give you a data dump and give you tons of information, and we can go out and say, okay, that was kind of interesting, and I think I learned something, and I've probably heard that before, and let's go on with life. Many people tolerate teaching if it just is sound and it gives information, but when the sound teaching becomes personal, then they seem to have a real problem, don't they? Jesus taught how absurd the Pharisees' position was, and now he insists that he has taught them, what he has taught them, this needs to change how you think and function. Jesus shows how important it is for them to think correctly about him, about what Jesus is doing, and how fatal it is to judge Jesus wrongly. Number one, you may not be neutral about Jesus. You may not be neutral about Jesus. Verse 30, Jesus said, whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. You can't say, I'm neither for nor against any side. What country has notoriously been neutral in war and squabbles between other countries? You all know. Switzerland. They're a neutral country. Jesus has pointed out the two sides, Satan and his kingdom, Jesus and his kingdom. You cannot be neutral. In fact, no one is neutral. We all come into this world as children of our father, the devil, children of disobedience, children of wrath, the same as the rest of mankind. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. Pharisees said that they were on God's side, but they were actually against Jesus. So you are not on God's side, is what Jesus was saying. You're on the wrong side. And the Pharisees loved that message that Jesus told them, didn't they? No, they hated that. All that God is doing, you are trying to, at the end of verse 30, whoever does not gather with me scatters. You are trying to scatter. You're not trying to gather with me. You're actually against me and going against everything that I'm teaching and saying to you. Number one, you may not be neutral about Jesus. Number two, your refusal to believe is dangerous. You ought to write above the word dangerous there since you have a little space. Eternally dangerous. Refusal to believe is eternally dangerous. Everybody believes something, and everybody acts on what they believe. Matthew is here calling people to trust this Jesus. These Pharisees didn't trust Jesus, and it was very evident by their actions and their words. It's easy to have the, believe what you want to believe, and I'll believe what I want to believe. In fact, that's one reason I don't think we see so much open demonic oppression in our country. Because Satan has his way when it even tolerates and filters down into the church that just tolerate what everybody believes. Just believe what you believe and don't worry about anyone else. We know if we gather with Jesus Christ, that will bring us into conflict with others. Not by being belligerent, not by being angry with people, but just simply telling them what Jesus said and who Jesus is. People think, oh, it'll all work out in the end. Jesus strongly cautions against that attitude. Verses 31 and 32, therefore I tell you, Jesus says, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people. Well, it can be forgiven people if what? If they will repent. All right? Doesn't mean everybody in the world is forgiven, but it can be forgiven if you repent. But the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Now, Jesus is accusing these Pharisees of having done something that is unforgivable. Many people have read this and unnecessarily worried about this. Have I committed the unpardonable or the unforgivable sin? Have you ever wondered, have I committed the unforgivable, unpardonable sin? Raise your hand if you ever wondered that. Okay, great. Not many people worry about that. Well, the question is, what is the unforgivable sin? Well, what's our context? Our context is that the unforgivable sin is what the Pharisees had just done. What had they just done? They had blasphemed the Holy Spirit. What is the unforgivable sin? They're on your sheet. To blaspheme the Holy Spirit. What is this? What does it mean to blaspheme the Holy Spirit? I remember a number of years ago in Mexico, one afternoon, Faith and I watched a video, a short video, in which people, one after another, older and younger, male and female, said right into a camera, I blaspheme the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, is that what blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is? I don't think so. In fact, I remember saying to Faith that day, I bet you God, the one who sits in the heavens and laughs, will save some of those people just like he saved Saul on the road to Damascus on his way to kill and persecute Christians. And just like he saved rebel me. But I don't believe that what they were doing on that video is what is the unforgivable sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. What had the Pharisees done? All right, we have a couple more spaces there. What had the Pharisees done? They had taken the obvious good work that Jesus did in delivering a demon-possessed man, and they called that work satanic or demonic. They called that work demonic. Keep writing. They attributed the obvious power of God to whom? Satan. They attributed the obvious power of God in rescuing a demon-oppressed man, and they attributed that work to Satan. Why is this unforgivable? Well, these people are so distorted that they can't repent. They can't change their minds because they are so determined to call this good that Jesus has done evil. And if someone will not repent, they cannot be forgiven. This is similar to Romans chapter 1, where people suppress the truth that God has provided through all of creation. And God gives people up, it says, to sexual immorality. And then God, in part of his judgment, gives people up to homosexuality. And then God gives people up to a depraved or a debased mind. And I've mentioned to you before, as you look through that list of sins in a depraved or debased mind, those are things that you and I have done as well. And our hope should be, God rescued me from that depraved mind. He didn't leave me and give me up finally and eternally. He rescued me. If he rescued me, there's a lot of other people out there who are just like that, that God can rescue as well. God, lead me to them. May I give the gospel faithfully to people around me. We don't know if people have committed this unforgivable sin. We are called to simply love other people and to continue to give them the gospel as the Lord allows. And this unforgivable sin is not intended to frighten the soft conscience of a child of God, but it is a wake-up call to those who are arrogant. Some commentators say that this sin is not even able to be committed today because Jesus is not here present and we are not seeing his works done in the power of the Holy Spirit, casting out demons like that. And so they say, therefore, we can't blaspheme the Spirit in that way. Frankly, I'm not sure. I don't know the answer to that question. But what they did was attribute the work that God had done to Satan himself. And it was so clear this is a work of God. And they willingly and voluntarily and forcefully said, no, this is the work of Satan. Well, what are we tempted to do in 2019? We can take God's work in the gospel and we can change that. We can take the glorious gospel of the grace of God in Christ and say the gospel is not enough in and of itself. We can think that we need to add rules and laws to get people to do what only God can do in their hearts by giving them new birth and changing them to want and desire to obey God from the heart, which is what happens in every person where there is new birth. If we add to God's good news like that, we are against King Jesus, just like the Pharisees were against King Jesus. And many of the Jewish people were also against King Jesus. And in that sense, we can say that we are on God's side. People in church can say, I'm on God's side, but they deny by their beliefs and by their practice the gospel of God's grace. May God be pleased to open our hearts to see the glory of King Jesus. He has come. He has bound the strong man. His end is determined. His end is finished because of what Christ has done. Your next space, King Jesus is pillaging Satan's kingdom. King Jesus is pillaging Satan's kingdom. We saw the elementary play on Friday night. What was the Vikings line that they repeated over and over? Plunder, plunder. We had some really good Vikings. You guys were great. That was funny to watch. Plunder, plunder. Jesus has come to plunder Satan's kingdom. His truth is marching on. His kingdom is expanding throughout this whole earth. It has been said, do you know that the number of languages where there is no scripture available has decreased to now where we can count them? His truth is marching on. His kingdom is expanding in all of this earth where he is ruling in hearts that he has made new. Of his kingdom, there shall be no end, it says in Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. And oh, church, may God be pleased to open our eyes to see even dimly King Jesus in his glory and majesty, who has bound the strong man, his and our enemy, mortal enemy, and whose kingdom is increasing in this sin-cursed world. we support missionaries in Bible Community Church who are taking King Jesus' word to places that have never seen it or heard it or had it available in their languages. His truth is marching on. May God exhort and encourage us today as we see the majesty of King Jesus in the Word, the one who has bound the enemy, to take his good news that he has come to save his people from their sins. And may we respond correctly by taking that good news to our families. Pray for opportunities with your families, those who don't know Christ. That is one of the most difficult mission fields we have, is it not? They know us, we know them. And yet pray for opportunities and pray that as your family members who don't know Christ go through their weeks, that God would bring truth into their lives. May we take that to our families, to our jobs, to our neighbors, to the rest of the world. For God is seeking worshipers who will worship him in spirit and in truth. And may our burden be to see Jesus' kingdom continue to expand, even as he has already defeated his foes. His foe who continues to writhe and struggle and lash out and fight for his very last breath. Your last face this morning, God has won through his Christ. That victory is certain. We don't see all of that done yet, but it is certain. God has won through his Christ. He has made us his. Is that an encouraging thought to you this morning? He has made us his. May we not fear what man can do to us. As we sang this morning during our offertory, let goods and kindred go. This mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. Father, we so often look at the struggle that is around us. And we just see the struggle, but we don't see the victory that you have won through your Son. Father, may we be wary, because that writhing, wriggling, hateful enemy is still our enemy. But he is not an equal enemy to the victor who has won, our Lord Jesus Christ. May we be encouraged today as we consider the victory that has been won. May we be encouraged to reach out to our world. May we have confidence that your Spirit is at work, convicting men of sin and of the lack of their righteousness and of the righteousness that comes through Christ alone, and of judgment to come for all those who are found outside of Christ. Father, we live in a world where people have no answers. Their eyes have been blinded by the God of this world, that they would not see the Prince of Light. And so our only hope this morning is that the King of Glory will open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light, from sin and Satan to God. Father, you alone can do that through your Spirit and through the proclamation of your word. May we love our Christ as we learn him, and may we make him known to the world around us, to the praise and honor and glory of your name alone. And we pray this and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.